The Israelites had failed to trust God and thus failed to enter the Promised Land. So they wandered for almost 40 years after being rescued from slavery in Egypt. Today's reading gives us a glimpse of that unbelief. I'm reading from Numbers 20, when most of that unbelieving generation had died. Then the sons of Israel, the whole congregation, came to the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed at Kadesh. Now Miriam, Moses' sister, died there and was buried there. There was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves against Moses and Aaron. The people thus contended with Moses and spoke, saying, "If only we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why then have you brought the Lord's assembly into this wilderness for us and our beasts to die here? Why have you made us come up from Egypt to bring us into this wretched place? It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there water to drink." Then Moses and Aaron came in from the presence of the assembly to the doorway of the tent of meeting and fell on their face. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to them, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, assemble the congregation, and speak to the rock before their eyes, that it may yield its water. You shall thus bring forth water for them out of the rock, and let the congregation and their beasts drink." So Moses took the rod from before the Lord, just as he had commanded him, and Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock. And he said to them, "Listen now, you rebels, shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock?" Then Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod. And water came forth abundantly, and the congregation and their beasts drank. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them." Those were the waters of Meribah, which means contention, because the sons of Israel contended with the Lord, and he proved himself holy among them.
There were other low points in Moses' ministry too, such as the other times when the people complained about not having food or water, or when he came down from the mountain and found them worshiping the golden calf. But there was something about this particular event, something about Meribah, that was different in terms of some of the low points of Moses' ministry. In anger, frustration, exasperation, bitterness, whatever it was, he basically says to them, "Take this miracle and stick it in your ear." He's angry. He's frustrated as he is dealing with a group that is contending with him, that is grumbling about not having water. God doesn't seem especially upset with their grumbling in this case. He tells, "Well, Laurel, I didn't know you're here." He tells Moses to just go and speak to the rock, and the water will come forth. But instead, Moses, for whatever reason, anger, frustration, he's mad, he takes the rod, strikes the rock twice, and water does come forth. But then God tells him, there's something that really went wrong here. There was something particular about this event that is disqualifying now for Moses. Not disqualifying necessarily from an eternity with the Father, but some kind of disqualification that's not going to let him enjoy the fruit of his leadership. The very thing he's been spending all this time working toward, he will not get to do it. When the Israelites get to the banks of the Jordan and are ready to cross into the promised land, on the east side of the Jordan is where he will die. He doesn't get to go on in. God gives a reason about him not trusting him and honoring him as holy, but there have been endless sermons and books written about why this was so disqualifying. Why this, of all the things, that would keep Moses from being able to go get what looks like the reward that perhaps he deserves for having led faithfully for so many years. I wonder if the Apostle Paul remembered this story when he was dealing with the church at Corinth. This church was repeatedly rebelling against God. They were repeatedly rebelling against the gospel and against Paul himself. And he had, I would think, if he had a big rod and could strike one of the stones of the buildings of the church in Corinth, he might well have wanted to do that, to take a rod and shape them up to say, enough already. It would have been tempting. It would have been tempting to express to them judgment instead of mercy and hope, while they acted out like unruly children, testing every boundary and questioning every rule. Now, last week, Pastor Mark said that he's about to start a sermon series on 2 Corinthians, and he got going on that with chapter 2 last week. That's where all the good stuff begins, it's chapter 2. Chapter 1 is sort of a lot of kind of, hi, how are you, and greetings, and this sort of thing. But it seemed to me wise to use this opportunity, as he was traveling this week, and I had this chance to speak today, to at least go back into chapter 1 a little bit to reflect some more on Paul's relationship with the Corinthian church. So this will be context for our future sermons in 2 Corinthians. But it also, I think, speaks to something particular about today. And that particular thing is that on this day, we are, in the life of this church, we are going to have a congregational meeting. And we are going to, as part of our gathering, we're going to elect leaders for our church. And so I want us to also think today about leaders and followers. I'm really intrigued with Paul's relationship with the church at Corinth and how he has tried to lead them, how he is leading them from afar, how rebellious they are as participants in this church. And there's a lot for us to learn about leading and following from his experience with them. And it's timely for us here today. It's on this day that we're reminded that in our church, we subject ourselves to one another. We subject ourselves to ruling elders. And we acknowledge on a day like this the ministries that many of our lay leaders have here in the church. And so this morning's message is not only a sermon on the heels of singing and praying here together, but you might also think of this as preamble or devotion in preparation for our congregational meeting today. So this morning I'd like to make a couple observations and charges. First, to the leaders among us, and there are quite a few of you here that are leaders of ministries, and so I want to direct some comments to leaders, but in the presence of everybody, and then also make a few comments to all of us as followers who are looking to the leaders in our church. Nothing comes more naturally to the people of God than to rebel against God and against the spiritual leaders that God appointed for them. It began in the Garden of Eden. It continued in the lives of the wandering Israelites. It continued in the family of King David, and it continued in the time leading up to the exile in Babylon. The history of the Christian church, with all of its splits and wars, provides further evidence of this attitude of rebellion that comes naturally to us. Rebellion also comes naturally to the non-Christian world. I see it in student resistance in the classroom at the university. I see it among my fellow faculty members as we take every opportunity to criticize the administration. You can find it, I'm quite sure, among the residents at Timber Hill Retirement Center. You can find it among the workers at Hewlett-Packard, among the school teachers in the 509J school district, and among the youth in our schools. We only need to watch a few minutes of international news to see rebellion around the world. Radical Islamic terrorist activities in Europe and Central and Northern Africa, rebels toppling the government this week in Yemen, ISIS rebelling in Syria, Eastern Ukrainians rebelling against their government, criminal gangs rebelling against the government in Mexico. Some rebellions are eventually vindicated historically. That is, we look back on it and say, well, that was a good rebellion. We do that every 4th of July, right? So rebellion comes pretty naturally to us here in the United States. It comes naturally to people around the world. It comes naturally to those who know the Lord and those who don't. The church at Corinth had been rebelling pretty much since Paul had founded it. He'd spent about a year and a half with them establishing the church, and then he proceeded onward with other missionary journeys. But trouble began to brew. And we can read in 1 Corinthians that he'd actually written them a letter earlier than that. So he's been writing letters for a while. In fact, it seems, if you read 1 Corinthians, there might be a sort of zero Corinthians that we don't have access to. He wrote a letter earlier. Then he wrote to them in 1 Corinthians. And if you read in 1 Corinthians, you get a sense of this congregation's history and how wildly creative they are in their misdeeds. I want you to think about whether we would want to bring this congregation into the Evangelical Presbyterian Church, all right? They're suing one another in court. They're having church meals where the wealthy eat up the food and leave the poor crumbs for the poor. They're arguing over which is their favorite religious leader. They are still engaged in local cultural activities like temple prostitution. Some of them are so open-minded that they are celebrating their acceptance of some sort of weird incestuous relationship between a stepson and his stepmother. They're very open-minded. This is not a very flattering picture of a congregation. And so much of 1 Corinthians shows us that Paul is deeply concerned. And he speaks to them very sternly, threatening to come visit them to kind of clean house. Now, it turns out that this letter didn't improve the situation very much. Biblical scholars of different stripes, even those who would disagree on a lot of other things, actually seem to agree that the letter inflamed problems in the Corinthian church, and that Paul had to make an emergency trip back to Corinth, hopping on a boat across from what's now Turkey over to Greece, to southern Greece, to go back to Corinth to try to solve the problem. However, when he was there, it appears that a particular faction further was questioning his authority and his character, accusing him of arrogance and indecisiveness. Now, this criticism continues after he leaves, and some scholars actually think that he wrote another letter, a kind of Corinthians 1.5, that we don't have access to. Others disagree. It doesn't matter if that actually was written, but Paul seems to have been engaged with this congregation in a variety of ways, writing letters, making an emergency visit. He's quite concerned about what's going on there and is trying to pastor this rebellious church. It's been painful for him and painful for them, and so there has been a problem that he's been resolving with them for some time. So you can see how Corinth could well have been Paul's Meribah. He could well have said, to Hades with you, Corinthians. You're not worth all the effort that I am putting into you. You're not listening to me. You question me. I've got other places to go, other people that would like to listen, other people that will become faithful churches. But he doesn't. He didn't. And so by the time we get to 2 Corinthians, Paul actually sounds relieved. He has received news from his young colleagues that things are better. They're not perfect, but things are better. The rebellion is diminishing, and they're now more on the same page as him. So it's in that sense of relief that he expresses in 2 Corinthians 1, starting with verse 2, these words that Scott mentioned earlier today. He starts talking about God's comfort. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. Why start this letter with so much discussion about comfort? I suspect it's because there's been a lot of pain. There's been a lot of pain in the relationship that he has had with them, a lot of worry, and he's feeling some relief. And so it's in part that sense of relief that I hope we'll hold on to as a context as we think going forward, looking at chapters 2, 3, and 4 in the coming sermon series, to remember that Paul is gushing with a new optimism, and he can speak to them as partners in the ministry because he's enthusiastic about the fact that things have gotten better. They're more on the same page. So that's one reason I want us to consider this, is for context, for where we go further in 2 Corinthians. But as I said, I also want us to learn something today from Paul's example and from Moses' example. And so I first wish to speak in the presence of everybody to all of our current leaders, our emerging leaders, and our leaders who are taking a Sabbath rest. Elders, deacons, small group leaders, ministry coordinators, committee chairs, teachers, staff, as well as others of you who are leaders in other ministries outside of our church, and those who are leaders in your place of work and your place of residence. Beware of your Meribah. What are the places where you are prone to exasperation and frustration in your ministry? Where are the places in which your ministry has brought you to a point where you could sin and not trust in the holiness and the goodness of God? It comes naturally to us when we lead. Usually it's less flashy than in Moses' case, and hopefully less flagrant than in the Corinthian case. You don't usually have a powerful rod to strike rocks with, and you don't make emergency trips to Greece. But the internal eye rolling, the deep sigh, the resentment, and the half-heartedness that can creep in, that's a constant temptation for leaders of God's people. Beware of your Meribah. You may feel inadequate for the task before you. You're not so confident as to consider yourself apostolic, but that's part of what makes it all the more frustrating when you feel like you're risking, you're sacrificing, and others don't have the courtesy to tell you that they won't be there, or that they're so busy and you're thinking, you're not as busy as I am. Beware of your Meribah. You sit in long meetings. Sometimes you discuss things that seem like minutiae. Other times, you're wondering how you'll get enough donations of craft supplies, soups, people to pull weeds, or provide childcare. Beware of your Meribah. You plan and you prepare, but only a few come. You pray, and together with your partners in ministry, you make a decision, and then somebody second guesses your decision. Beware of your Meribah. What is your Meribah? Mine happened a couple years ago. Over the space of a couple years, I felt like I got a taste of these things when several men that I was befriending, serving with, and or discipling, either abandoned me or rebelled. One friend left his faith and his family and our friendship. Another friend left the church without telling me he was leaving. Another friend accused me of poor leadership and stormed out. Another was willing to keep meeting with me, but showed no more interest in growing in Christ. I'd spent a lot of time investing in these friendships, praying for these guys, hoping for big things, for good things for them as leaders in the kingdom of God. I don't often pound on the steering wheel, but I recall coming back from one of those conversations in tears, pounding on the steering wheel and praying one of my most honest prayers ever of, "What are you doing?" Now, my Meribah would be to strike out at them, give up on them, or let that pain and frustration rot and fester in my heart and keep me from persevering, keep me from risking again to disciple and to partner with others. So my charge first to leaders is to beware of your Meribah and to take heart. I think about the things that we sang just a little bit ago about come weary soul, hide away in Jesus. And I think about the different things we sang there of comfort. And I think about what would Moses feel as he sang those words? What would Paul feel as he sang those words? And what do you feel as you sing those words as a leader? It's often your leadership and the pain and the frustration that comes with it that will lead you back to a deeper and more intimate relationship with the Lord. Now, having said that to leaders, I want to make a comment to all of us here, because all of us are following somebody else in this church one way or the other. So I want us to consider our role as participants and as followers in this congregation. Now, you as a group do not look like rebels. Some of you have some very manly facial hair, and you do look like rebels. But the rest of you, I don't see rifles slung across your chest or bandanas on your head. I don't detect great upwellings of resentment, the gnashing of teeth, the sabotaging of normal routines, nor are you posting anti-leadership propaganda. That's because we're Presbyterian rebels. We are polite, well-behaved, stately, poised, and socially appropriate rebels. Our rebellion does not come in the form of open rebuke or public argument or political intrigue. Rebellion among us is much more subtle. It comes from passive resistance, errors of omission, murmuring, and withholding charitable assumptions. Now, I offer these observations not because I have a particular person or group or incident in mind, but because having been in the church now for a long time and observing my own heart, my own home, my friends, my church, I see these things happen along the way. And so we kind of gather them all up and ask you to consider, are there ways that you yourself are a rebel? Passive resistance. By making ourselves unavailable when more help is needed. By constructing busyness that justifies our inattentiveness to things like prayer and fasting. Protecting our privacy and our rest in the name of leading a balanced life. Errors of omission. Failing to nurture gratitude for our leaders. Failure to articulate gratitude to our leaders for the things they do and the sacrifices they make. Failing to pray for our leaders. Murmuring. We generally do not complain out loud to one another. We're too polite for that. But it's easy to complain at home. To evaluate the worship service in the car going home instead of talking about what the Lord spoke to us. To critiquing the leadership of somebody in the church more than we critique our own followership. And finally, to withhold the charitable assumption. Paul spends a great deal of time in chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians trying to explain why he didn't come visit them again. He'd already made this one emergency trip, but he promised them he'd come through again on his next missionary trip. But after the emergency trip, and that ending badly, he determined that it wasn't the right time for him to go back again, so he changed his plans. So there remain some people still in Corinth who are still criticizing him for changing his mind, accusing him of being double-minded and untrustworthy. Do we choose instead to trust the motives and the thoughtfulness of the people who seek to lead us? I find that in my heart, it's easy to assume that my motives are pure and that other people's motives are and somehow not so pure. It's easy to second guess what leaders are doing, even though we weren't there in the room when the decision was made, and even though we don't know what extenuating circumstances may have led to that particular decision. When we get it right, it's a great blessing. I am so grateful to those of you who have repeatedly been communicating with those of us on the pastor search committee to remind us that you're praying for us and for this process, that is upholding people who you've entrusted a role of leadership to. That is doing it right. I have seen us here in this room and in other places publicly acknowledge good work done by a small group leader or an elder who effectively reaches out to new people who are visiting our church. I've seen us publicly praise the good work that our deacons or our men's ministry leaders have done. We've rallied around staff members, such as when the women used to meet with Melissa Steenhook. Melissa, for those of you new here today, Melissa and Dave Steenhook were on our staff here as youth leaders for some time. Women would meet regularly with Melissa to pray for her and encourage her. She had a lot of meribahs, a lot of times when she wanted to quit, a lot of times that the ministry was so frustrating, reaching out to unchurched youth in Corvallis. The same with David, when a group would meet with him regularly to encourage him to keep going and not lose hope. So we get it right sometimes. We get it right quite a bit. But there are plenty of ways that we can get it wrong. And so perhaps a challenge I want to leave us with today is that none of us here be somebody else's meribah. Let's never be the cause of a leader's discouragement or a sense of futility. Let's give thanks that on a day like this we can affirm the people who have agreed to provide for our worship and to lead us in caring for the sick and the lonely and to teach us God's word. For each one of us here, one of the hardest lessons we learn as disciples is that the humility to allow others to lead us is an act of Christian faith. When we trust others to lead us, we are trusting God. We are trusting God to lead them to lead us well. We don't get to say, I follow Christ, and I'll trust the leaders that he's appointed when I feel like it. Now, we don't have time today to fully explore how all of this works. And maybe I've raised more questions than I have answered. So I want to urge you to talk about these things more with one another in your small groups and committees and places where you work together to talk about these dynamics. I think the more we talk together about how we're doing as leaders and followers, and the more we recognize how much that is connected inside of the ministry of this church and the kingdom of God, and we recognize the connection of these things to our own hearts and our own trusting of God, the better off that we will be. So I urge you to discuss these things in your teams, and on this day, join with me in giving thanks for the people that God has called to lead us. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we pray blessing on those who have agreed to lead us, those who have served in the past, and those who are continuing forward, and those agreeing for the first time to take on this role. We pray your blessing on them. We pray that they would have great, great joy in their ministry. And for us as followers, would you help us to be full of gratitude for those who lead us, to know how to serve and care for them as they serve and care for us. And on this day, to the extent that some of these things I've said really speak to a particular situation or person or habit, a habit of mind, would you speak both clarity and truth to us, but mercy and hope as well? We pray that you would quell the rebel sigh that wells up in so many of us and help us to trust one another as we go forward. These things we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.